Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. In the fifth chapter, David becomes established as the king in Israel. He decides to make Jerusalem the capital of the nation. And so there he builds his palace. God began to work through David and in David and conquering over their enemies on all sides. But David realized that these people were a people who were dedicated to God. Their existence they owed to God. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who established the nation. And so David decided to make Jerusalem the spiritual capital of the nation as well, to unite the tribes so that they would be coming to Jerusalem for the various feasts. Later on, Jeroboam, when he broke away from the tribe of Judah and established the northern kingdom, realized what a value it was for the people to have a religious center where they all gathered. And that is why Jeroboam established the religious centers in Samaria and in Dan, telling the people, come here to worship God. For he felt that if they continued to return to Jerusalem, their hearts would soon be drawn after the king of Judah again. David built a tabernacle in Jerusalem to house the Ark of the Covenant. And he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. What David had in mind was wise, and it was a good desire. The Ark of the Covenant had been for many years in Kiriath Jearim, about 8 miles west of Jerusalem. When the Ark of the Covenant was returned from the Philistines, it was brought to Kiriath Jearim and had been there now for about 70 years. But now David is decided to bring it from the house of Abiathar and bring it back to Jerusalem. A right thing, but he went about it the wrong way. So again, David gathered together all of the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. If you go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 15, you will find that the name of Kiriath Jearim in former times was Baal. And so here they use the former name of the city, but Baal and Kiriath Jearim are one and the same. And so they went to bring up the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Jehovah of Hosts, that dwells between the cherubim. And so they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab. And I think I said Abiathar, he was a priest. Abinadab is the house where it was taken to. That was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, here's doing the right thing in a wrong way. When the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant to Israel because it had become a real nemesis to them. Everywhere the Ark of the Covenant went, the people broke out with boils in the land of the Philistines, and plague would break out upon them. And when they finally brought the ark to Ekron, the people said, why do you hate us? You know, don't bring that thing here. We don't want it. You know, it's a plague. It's a curse. And so the Philistines decided to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. They figured they couldn't live with this thing. And so they took a cart and set the ark on a cart, and they had a couple of oxen pulling the cart. That is not God's prescribed way of transporting the Ark of the Covenant. In the book of the law, God told how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported. It was to be borne by priests on these staves. They had rings in the Ark of the Covenant. They would put these gold-covered sticks through the rings, and the priest would bear it upon their shoulders. It was to be covered so no man could look upon it, and they weren't to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And God had given definite prescribed ways by which it should be transported. Rather than searching the law of God and finding out how the ark should be transferred, they just followed the example of the Philistines. They transported the thing on a cart, get a cart, you know, and let the oxen pull it. And they were following the method of the Philistines in the transporting of the ark. It was sort of borrowing from the world to do the work of God. I think that there's a great danger today in the church that seeks to borrow the methods of the world to accomplish the purposes of God. So many times we seek to borrow the Madison Avenue techniques for advertising, for promoting. And the church becomes just a big promotional thing. And people are getting hustled. And people are getting hassled. As we seek to use the method of the world in the accomplishing of the purposes of God. God has pretty much prescribed the way by which the church is to grow. He tells us in the book of Acts that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was no big hype. There were no full-page ads in the Jerusalem Post. But somehow we feel that we have to copy the world. But it's always a sign of weakness. I believe that if the church will be what God wants the church to be, God will still do for the church what he wants to do. As we gather together to study the word, as we gather together to pray, as we gather together to experience and to share the communion, the fellowship, the oneness in Christ, as we gather together to break bread, the Lord will add to the church those that should be saved. You see, that's his job. Isn't it interesting how that we are so often trying to do his job? Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And still we find ourselves trying to copy the world in building by using Madison Avenue techniques of advertising. So they were following the pattern of the Philistines. And they brought the ark out of the house of Abinadab. Now, Abinadab was the fellow who was there 70 years ago, but in the Hebrew, when it says Uzzah and Ahio were the sons of Abinadab, Eliezer was his son that was placed in charge of the keeping of the Ark of the Covenant years earlier, and these fellows are probably great-grandsons of Abinadab, but there is no way in the Hebrew to express that, so he's just called the sons, because back down the line was Abinadab, the old man of the clan. And so they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. That is, he was probably up in front guiding and the oxen. And David and all of the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments that were made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and timbrels and cornets, which were probably not cornets, horns like you think of today, but it is thought that they were sort of either a stick with rings that were used as a percussion, and they would shake it in beat with the music, or there are some who have even translated it castanets, pieces of wood that you would click together in time with the music and with the cymbals. Quite an assembly, quite a parade to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. 30,000 people, all of them singing, rejoicing, praising the Lord with these different types of instruments as they're coming along towards Jerusalem. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, and this was probably very close to Jerusalem, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Evidently, there was they went over a rough spot and the cart began to sort of shake, and so Uzzah put forth his hands to steady the ark of the covenant. Again, a direct violation of the law of God. No man is to touch it. And thus, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And he died by the ark of God. So, in the midst of this gala celebration, in the midst of the religious fervor and excitement, this fellow puts forth his hand and violates the law of God by touching the law of God. Up until this point, David did not have a deep respect for the Ark of God. Certainly by this experience, David realized how solemn was the worship of God and how important it was to follow the plans that God had set forth. David was angered because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which means the breach of Uzzah. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. He began to learn the respect, the fear of the Lord. Oh, that God would help us to have a greater reverence, a greater respect, and a greater fear for God. I sort of cringe when people talk with that buddy-buddy kind of talk concerning God, oh, my good buddy upstairs, you know, he'll watch over me. And they start referring to God in this good buddy kind of language. We're talking about the holy, righteous creator of the universe who dwells there, surrounded by the cherubim who night and day cease not saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. The awesome, eternal creator. Thank God Jesus did bring us into a beautiful relationship of that of Father and Son. But be careful of disrespect. David learned to respect God. He was sort of overwhelmed at this point of the awesomeness of God. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? He began to realize, hey, I better not dwell near this place. I'm not too good a guy myself. And he was afraid of this thing. I don't want to get near it. You know, this thing is dangerous. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him unto the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom for about 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. David just found the closest house of a Levite. And he just parked the ark there. You guys take care of it. I can't handle this thing. And God began to bless the house of Obed-Edom. Word came to David, hey, man, has that guy been blessed these last 3 months? And so it was told to King, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertains to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. Now, in 1 Chronicles 15, this same event is recorded. And we are told in 1 Chronicles that David had them search and find out how they were to handle the Ark of the Covenant. Before he brought it to Jerusalem, the second time, he's not going to follow the method of the Philistines, but he's going to find out how God would have that thing moved. And this he should have done the first time. Now he's doing the same thing, but this time he's doing it the right way. He's having the priest bear it on these staves. He is offering sacrifices. As soon as they started to move it, they moved it about 30 feet, and then they offered these sacrifices unto the Lord. As they brought it then into Jerusalem, into the tent or the tabernacle that David had built, again they offered sacrifices before the Lord. And here we read where David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And this was a dance that was sort of spinning in half circles. And David was girded with a linen ephod. He had taken off his royal kingly garments. He had put on the garment of a slave, of a servant. He got out there with the common people, dressed as the common people in a linen garment, a garment of a slave. He there danced before the Lord, showing to the people that all of them were equal before God. I may be a king when I am before the people, but when I'm before God, I'm just like anybody else, David is declaring. We are all the same before God. God does not respect persons. And so David and all of the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window, and she saw her husband, King David, leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. She was upset. Now, David wrote two psalms for this occasion. And so these were the songs that the people were singing as they brought the Ark of the Covenant. The first, well, actually, David wrote one song, but it is in two of the Psalms. The first is in Psalm 105, verses 1 to 15. They were singing, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all of his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, the oath to Isaac. He confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, to Israel for everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it. And when they went forth one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, and he allowed no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." The rest of the song that David composed for this event is the 96th psalm, which followed after the first 15 verses here, the 96th psalm, "O sing unto the Lord a new song," and so forth. And this was the song David composed for this special occasion. You say, how do you know that? It's written in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And if you read the psalm that David composed, you'll find out that they are the same as these two psalms. And so later the psalms were just compiled and brought together, the hymnal for the people of Israel. And so they took this psalm that David had composed for this occasion, put two of them together, and you have it in 1 Chronicles 16. But we've got trouble at home with Michal. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place, or his place, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all of the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women and men, to everyone a cake of bread, a good piece. You notice of flesh is in italics, but no doubt just a good chunk of beef. And a flagon, and it's translated of wine, but a flagon is actually a cake of grapes. They would, raisins. They would take the raisins and press them into blocks. And so it was a flagon or a block of grape, or raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Exciting, glorious day. The Ark of the Covenant is resting in the tabernacle. Everyone is celebrated. They've been singing. They've been rejoicing. You're on a spiritual high. You know, you're just really, nothing can touch me now, you know. Boy, just such victory, you know. And you feel like Satan can't touch you. And David, in this spiritual high, ecstasy, goes home now to bless his family. And Michelle, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David before he could get to the rest of the family, and she said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Didn't you look cute out there in a linen robe of all things? What a disgrace, David, not being regal and kingly and wearing your royal garments. Didn't you look cute?" Boy, he thought nothing could touch him. You know, I sort of sometimes fear those special mountaintop experiences, because you know that Satan is going to challenge. There's a valley coming. And it's so often when you're in a spiritual high that Satan will hit you in the solar plexus and just knock all of the air out of you. You know, it's almost straight down from this high to a low as Satan lays his heavy trip on you. Sad. David turned to Michelle, and it's interesting how that cutting words breed cutting words. If you take out the sword, your tongue, and begin to cut with it, you'll find that the other person will take out their sword and begin to cut back. Cutting words breed cutting words. And so David said to her, "It was before the Lord which chose me above your father, and before all of his house, to appoint me the ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And therefore, I will play before the Lord. I wasn't doing it before the people. I was doing it before the Lord, who chose me above your dad and his household." "And I will be even more vile than this, and will be base in my own sight. And those maiden servant girls that you were talking about, that you said that I had behaved so shamelessly in front of them, I shall be had by them in honor. And therefore, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." Quite a price. It was a shame in that culture not to bear children. So it came to pass when the king sat in his house. Now the Ark of the Covenant is there. The enemies have been subdued. David has been prosperous. But the Ark of the Covenant is there in the tent that David had prepared for it. And so he was sitting in his own cedar palace. The Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. And the king said to his friend Nathan the prophet, "Look, I'm dwelling in the house of cedar, but the Ark of God is just covered with curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David was expressing to Nathan his desire to build a temple. Here I'm dwelling in this beautiful cedar palace. God's ark is dwelling in a tent. I'm going to build a house for God. A house for the people to worship God. A house to keep the Ark of the Covenant. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I've walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all of the places wherein I have walked with all of the children of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why built ye not me a house of cedar? All of the judges and all of those that God raised up to rule over the people, never once did God command them or ask them to build him a house of cedar. Now therefore, this is what you're to say unto my servant David. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with you whithersoever you went. And I've cut off all of your enemies out of your sight. And have I made you a great name like the name of the great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when the days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So here is David expressing to Nathan his desire to build a house for God. And Nathan, without inquiring of the Lord, just off the top of his head, said, "Oh, splendid, David. Do all that's in your heart. God is with you." But that night, the Lord awakened Nathan and said, "Nathan, you blew it. You encouraged David to build my house. Can't have it. David's hands are bloody. This guy's killed too many people. My God of peace, it wouldn't be consistent to have David build me a house. I can't allow him to do it. So you're going to have to go back and give David the sad news that he can't build a house for me. But you tell David, my servant, that I'll build him a house." I will establish his kingdom. So Nathan came back to David with a message. God took you, David, from the sheepcote, from following after. You had a humble beginning, David. You were nothing but a little shepherd boy, and God made you king. God reminds us sometimes of our past. We were nothing. And yet God chose us to reign as kings and priests with him forever. I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, made you the king over my people, over Israel. I was with you wherever you went. God reminds him how he was present with David. I've cut off all of your enemies. I've made your name great. Past. Future. When your days are fulfilled and you sleep, I will allow your son to sit upon the throne, establish the kingdom with him, and he will build the house. Now, verse 14 is interesting because it shows us how that God deals with his children. God brings chastisement into the lives of his children. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. But the chastening of the Lord is always I can't get the word. Remedial. All right, that's the word I wanted. The chastening of God's children is always remedial. It's always for correction, the remedy. Whereas the chastening of the Lord upon the wicked is always penal. God punishes us to remedy a problem in our lives. God punishes the wicked to punish them for what they have done. So, God declares that his mercy will not be departed. When he does wrong, I'll take care of him. I'll chastise him. I will bring the stripes upon him. There will be the chastisement. God chastises us as his children. And really, when you are chastened of the Lord, you should rejoice. Because, number one, it proves you are a child of God. If you weren't a child of God, he wouldn't chasten you. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. My mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away. And your house, and here's the clincher. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. David interpreted rightly this declaration that the Messiah was to arise from his descendants. He would be a part of the lineage that would bring the Messiah to the earth. His kingdom, thy kingdom, shall be established forever, that is, through Jesus Christ, and thy throne shall be established forever. That was fulfilled in Christ. According to all of these words, according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Now, David went in and sat down before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, And what is my house that you have brought me to this position? Yes, you have made me king. You've given me this beautiful palace. You have blessed me with victories over my enemies. You have given me fame and glory and honor. Who am I, Lord God, that you should do this for me? He acknowledged that he was nothing, the humble beginnings, and acknowledged the goodness and the grace of God that had been showered upon him. And this was yet a small thing in your sight. This is really nothing, Lord, compared to what you've promised you're going to do. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Lord, only you show this kind of grace. Only you show this undeserved goodness. Man is always looking for the qualified, deserving people to reward. God calls those who are unqualified to bestow upon them his glory, his honor, his power, his riches. God chooses the poor, the weak, upon which to bestow his grace and glory, just to confound the wise of the world. I look at my own life and what God has done, and I often chuckle because I know how undeserving and unworthy I am of all that God has done. But he's done it for me just to encourage people. It is interesting, when God first began to bless Calvary Chapel, and we were outgrowing our little church and having to move, another man who was pastoring a church in Costa Mesa that started out about the same size as our church was encouraging his people as they were watching the growth of Calvary Chapel and as exciting things were happening. And he was telling his people, if God can do it for Chuck Smith, he can do it for anybody. The man was right. That's why God did it for Chuck Smith, to encourage anybody. God can do it for you. And God doesn't do it as a reward to a person who is deserving. He's not as man. But he bestows his grace. He lifts up the lowly. Oh, how great is our God. And so you've spoken, Lord, of a great while to come. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Lord, I can't say anything more. You just have to know. You read my heart. You know what I feel inside. And there are emotions that are so deep and so full that you cannot really express them with words. Language becomes then a barrier, a hindrance. You just have to be silent and let God read your heart. The love, the feelings, the emotions that are there. And then David prayed, and he said, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, have you done all of these great things to make your servant know them. Lord, you didn't do it for my sake, for the fact that I was worthy. I was deserving. I recognize that, Lord. You did it for your word's sake. You did it so it might bring glory to you. And that's why God chooses unlikely people to do his work, in order that the glory may be to God and not of us. God does things that are almost ludicrous. Paul said, "For we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Now, if you owned the Hope Diamond, where would you keep it? Well, if you have a diamond that is that large and that expensive, you'd probably keep it in a gold box lined with velvet in a vault in some bank someplace. That thing's valuable. You need a fitting box to keep it in, you know. You wouldn't throw it in a cigar box or something. You'd want a fancy jewelry box for that thing. God's glorious treasure. Where does he put it? In these clay pots, earthen vessels, that the glory may be to God and not of us. You see, he puts this glorious treasure, the gospel of Christ, in earthen vessels so that we don't draw attention to ourselves. People see the work and they say, only God could do that. And that's what he wants. He wants people to give glory to his work. And so David acknowledges that when he said, Lord, it's for your word's sake and according to your own heart that you've done these great things and you've allowed me to know them. Wherefore, you are great, O Lord God. Not I am great, you know, I'm David the king. I'm great. You are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you. Neither is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Lord, you are it. You're great. There's none like you. Neither is there any other God beside you. I am in the process of writing 3 books at the present time. I've just completed a commentary on James that is being readied for the publisher now. We are writing a book more or less on the history of Calvary Chapel, bringing it up to date, following the work of God's Spirit. And I'm gathering research for a book that I hope to write as soon as this second one is completed. A book that will trace the desire to be God that began with Satan before man was created and that perpetrated Satan's fall. The lure that Satan used to deceive Eve, you will be as God. The claim that will ultimately be made by the Antichrist as he stands in the temple of God proving that he is God and demanding to be worshipped as God. And in the wings we will pick up the hope of the Mormons to be gods, to have their own planets, and populate them and oversee their developments. We will also pick up the New Agers, who feel that we're on the verge of the great new quantum leap of the evolutionary spiral upwards, and man is about to become God. And unfortunately, this same concept has been brought into the church by some of those adherents of that positive confession. And they're now telling you why you can speak things into existence, because you are God. And you have the capacity of God. For God exercised faith when he spoke the world into existence. And these same potentials are yours. And as you come to the full understanding of your position and your rank and all, you can speak the word of faith and you can create your own reality by the words that you speak. And I have their quotations, I have their books, and this is the thing that disturbed me and caused me to do the research and to write this next book that I'm going to be doing. David said, Lord, you are the only God. There is no other. God said that about himself to the false prophets in the time of Isaiah. He said, I alone am God. I know no other God. They used to put people in the funny farm for thoughts like that, thinking they were Napoleon or thinking they were God. But now it's become a very popular thing. Of course, what is Ramtha revealing? This 35,000-year-old man who is speaking through his channeler, revealing the mysteries of the ages to us moderns. What is the message of Ramtha? You are gods. But you see, the whole thing is setting the stage for the Antichrist to come soon upon the scene and declare to the people, I'm God. Worship me as God. It's been a part of the Hindu religion. They have their avatars. And it's something that is not going to go away. It's going to develop and continue to crescendo until it will center in the Antichrist himself. But this is all preparatory. David said, you alone are God. There is no other beside thee. And what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, who you went to redeem? You went down to Egypt and you took them out and you redeemed them from their slavery that they might be your people. You might make your name great, and you have done great things and awesome for your land before your people, which you have redeemed from Egypt and from that nation and their gods. For you have confirmed to yourself your people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and you, Lord, are become their God. Now notice this. God has confirmed to himself the people of Israel to be a people unto him forever. There are those today who are declaring that God is through with Israel, that they have been set aside, and that God's whole purposes now are to be accomplished through the church, and the church is Israel. and they take all of those promises that relate to Israel and they apply them to the church. But in the same token, they take all of the things of judgment that are to come upon Israel before God restores his unfaithful bride, and they apply those to the church, and thus they put the church in the great tribulation. And that's the error that they make. Those that say that the church is going through the great tribulation have to also set Israel aside and say God is through with Israel. It's all over for Israel. They had their chance and opportunity, and now the church is Israel. And they then make the application of the passages of Scripture that refer to Israel to refer to the church. And in thus twisting, they end up with the church in the great tribulation. It is not good biblical exegesis. Because God has confirmed Israel to be his people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, that word which you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you have said. And let your name be magnified forever. God said to David, I've made your name great. But David says, Lord, let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. And therefore has your servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto you. Lord, I'm wiped out. You said you're going to build my house. I can't. Oh, Lord, glory. Therefore, now let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, Lord, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So, Lord, just go ahead and do what you said you're going to do. And glorify and magnify thy name. Beautiful prayer of David in response to God's promise to build him a house, to raise up from his seed the Messiah to rule over the earth. We'll pick up with chapter 8 next week, and we'll go 8 through 10 next week. And now may the Lord be with you and watch over you as you go. May he rest, refresh, and strengthen your bodies. May he give you a good night's sleep. And may the Lord perform for you all of those good promises that he has made unto you through his word. And experiencing and seeing the grace of God in your life, may you as David find emotions filling your spirit that you can't express as the joy of the Lord and as the peace of Christ and as the glory of God fills your being. May you be brought into that close fellowship with him in Jesus' name.